And then this week, we're going to answer the question of how we got the Bible in regards to the New Testament. And the purpose of this class is not so that you win arguments and get a lot of knowledge, but the idea is that there is a lot of commentary in the world and attacks in the world on the scriptures, and they do that in order to attack Christians and to make you feel ashamed or foolish for believing what you believe, or why would you trust in the Bible. And so we're going to look at some of the common arguments, and so this morning we're going to look more deeply at the New Testament, because that is typically the one testament that gets attacked the most. Most people kind of just, they leave the Old Testament. Most books and articles and things like that are written against the New Testament. So we have a few rules to follow, and these are rules that were used by the church in determining what books get into your Bible, okay? So there are how many books in the New Testament? 27. All right, good job. So the question is, how did we get that many, okay? All right, that's what these rules are answering is, how did the early church determine these are the books of the Bible that are going to be canon, which canon is a fancy word. There's only one N, right? Not the double N. The one with the double N is the thing that goes boom, okay? So we're not talking about that. Canon, C-A-N-O-N, is a fancy term that simply means measuring rod or rule, okay? Kind of a ruler. So it's the thing that you measure everything against, and that determines whether or not it made it into the scriptures, okay? So we're going to look at some generic rules that the early church utilized in order to determine this. And the reason we're doing this is because one of the common arguments people make, and we're going to see a quote about this later, is, well, people that were in power wanted to keep power, so they decided which books to keep in the Bible and which books to not. And they kept the books that kept them in power. Now, if you read the New Testament books, they are not written from the perspective of people that were in power. Okay, they're written by people that were very much marginalized on the outskirts of society and didn't have, and if you read history, you will see that the early church didn't have any influence until 400 years later. Then they came to power, and that creates all kinds of church history issues that we're going to do a different class on, okay? But one of the arguments that people try to make is, well, you can't trust your New Testament because there's all these books that the church rejected, and they only rejected them so they could keep their power. And they want to keep you in the dark, all right? So we're going to look at what were the rules. So the first rule is something called apostolic authority, all right? Fancy term. What this means is they were written, that the books that are in your New Testament were written based upon eyewitness testimony to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, all right? So that means, for the most part, it was written by apostles, all right? So the 12 guys that Jesus called apostles, that he distinguished from the rest of his followers, they were the ones that went on to author the majority of the New Testament. The apostle Paul becomes an apostle because the resurrected Christ appears to him. That's the importance of his story of the road to Damascus, all right? That's what gives him his apostleship. That's what gives him his authority, because the resurrected Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him, all right? So apostolic authority means that an eyewitness. So there are books like Luke. Luke was not an apostle. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. But if you read the beginning part of Luke before you get to the fancy everybody loves baby Jesus story found in Luke, right? There's a little bit before that. And what he did was he basically acted like an investigative journalist. And he went, and he even talks, and he says, I basically went and interviewed all the eyewitnesses to these events that we've heard about, right? So he was paid to be an investigative journalist, and so he went and found all the eyewitnesses that were still alive and recorded what they had to say happened. And then with the book of Acts, if you read the book of Acts, about halfway through, roughly halfway through, you begin to see Luke stop speaking in third person, and he starts speaking in first person. So he starts saying, I and we. Because about halfway through the book of Acts, Luke becomes a ministry partner of Paul and travels with him wherever he goes. And according to some of Paul's letters, Luke basically becomes one of his best friends. Like, Luke becomes one of the few people that never abandons Paul, even when Paul gets imprisoned. So for part of Acts, Luke is actually an eyewitness because he was on those journeys. Before that, he would just speak to Peter and James and John and all the other guys, right? So even when you have books like Luke and Acts that they weren't there, right? And same thing, we did the Gospel of Mark a few weeks ago, right? And so Mark is the recording secretary for Peter. All right, so that's what apostolic authority means. The other thing, and this is similar to what we talked about last week with the Old Testament, is that goes with apostolic authority, is that what is written reveals that it has the power to change lives. Okay, and that's one of the rules from the Old Testament that carries over to the New Testament, is that, well, it's not just that we put Peter's name on it, but that lives and faith are being changed and made because of these words and because of these accounts. All right, so that's apostolic authority. All right, rule number two, universal use. Now, this one's a little bit tricky because we can all download Bibles onto our phones anywhere in the world, all right? And they were writing on what's called papyrus. It's an early form of paper, and so they would write it down. So how did we get universal use? Because they didn't have Xerox machines, and they couldn't email each other. Well, this is why you have what's called in the ancient world scribes. Right, and so they served God by writing it down. Let's write John again, okay? And that's what they did. And then these letters would be circulated, okay? So there's a few things when it comes to Bible reading that's important with this. When you look at a lot of Paul's letters were written, and they were meant to be read aloud in a group setting. So this is why we encourage people to do Bible study together, because that's how the early church did it. And then it wasn't just written for that one church. So a good example is the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is one of the letters that was very early on circulated, right? If you read the book of Colossians, you get to the end. So a lot of people quit reading. People kind of skip the beginning parts of letters, and then the end where Paul starts saying, like, hi to people. We're like, oh, done with that book. All right? For example, if you read the end of Colossians, he will say, share this letter with the church in Laodicea, right? Like, he tells them, okay, once you guys have read this letter, share it with others, right? And this was common practice in the ancient world. So this is how you get universal use, is that one of these accounts, one of these letters is written by an apostle. It's taken to a local church. They record it, and then they are capable of sharing it with other churches in other cities, and so it begins to spread. And so what universal use means is that it was spread across the early church, and so multiple churches in multiple regions, this is important for later on, would have copies of it, okay? So it wasn't like it's portrayed oftentimes in movies and on TV of, well, this one church leader or this small group and small faction of the church decided, bam, these are it. And they always portrayed as, we never had the Bible before then, right? It was just like everybody was just doing their thing and peace and love and you follow Jesus how you want to. And then it wasn't until this moment in history that we had the Bible. Well, historically, we know that these letters were shared and spread across the regions. And so people are aware that, oh, in Antioch, they have the Gospel of John. Well, we have that in Rome too. Okay, so universal use also means that it was being practiced and used. There was copies spread, but the churches in different regions were using it so that when we do talk later about different church councils that came together to decide, all right, let's affirm that these are the books of the Bible. We're not going to add anymore. All right, one of the things that they did was, does everybody have a copy of Mark? Yeah? Okay, that adds legitimacy to it. Now, if you're like the one church with this radical book that kind of doesn't agree with everything else, and you're like, no, we've been using it for 50 years, then the rest of the churches were like, well, you're wrong, okay, and we're not going to use it anymore. So that's the idea of universal use, all right? And then lastly, just like with the Old Testament, it would agree with other scripture. This is one of the things that they did to evaluate, does this agree with the other scriptures that we have? Does it agree with the Old Testament? And then we're going to get into this a little deeper later on. Does it agree with the other New Testament books that we have? Because if not, we're not going to fit it in. And it's the same thing that God's people practice with the Old Testament, right? So that's a pretty self-explanatory one. All right? Questions so far? Good. I don't want to answer them. All right. Now we're going to get to the list of books. So there's 27 books. If you have an app, it's easy to scroll through them. If you have a Bible, you can look in your table of contents. All right. Don't ever feel ashamed for using the table of contents, right? Especially with some of the smaller books in the Old Testament. You're like, I just try to flip because I'm a pastor. I'm like, no, I'll find it. And then I just go to the table of contents. Oh, it's on page 400 and whatever. All right. So don't ever feel embarrassed about that. But you can find your list there, all right? So, you know, last week when we were looking at the Old Testament, we talked about the Apocrypha. There's no Apocrypha for the New Testament, okay? So no matter if you're Catholic, Greek Orthodox, or Protestant, you open up the New Testament, it's the same 27 books. So the question that I want to look at is how we got there, because I want you to leave here feeling confident that when you read the Scriptures, you're reading the Scriptures, okay? So, fancy fun word that I went to seminary to learn, okay? You're never going to use it ever again in your whole life, except for to, like, sound smart on trivia night, okay? So this is a word that says homolegomena. What is this word? Why does it matter? What does it have to do with the 27 books in your Bible? Well, there's this other word, antilegomena, all right? It's not quite as fun, but it's still a big word. All right, so I'm going to give you time to write these two words down. All right. Yes?
Is both the word after G, there's an O, is there a U in something?
Not in this one.
No. Okay.
Right. Okay, so these two words are part of what the early church went through when they applied the three rules we just talked about, okay? Was it written by an eyewitness? Do we know who wrote it? Okay, that matters. Does it have universal usage where lots and lots of churches using it and aware of its existence? And then did it agree with the other books that got put in the new that were being evaluated to be put in the New Testament? Did it agree with what the Old Testament taught, right? And so these two words created two categories that the church looked at when finally putting your list together, okay? So, homolegomena refers to a list of New Testament books that made it into the canon, that is, they made it into the Bible, right, with universal acceptance without debate or question, right? So these are the books that when the church's councils were getting together, everybody's like, yes, everybody agrees on these books. These include the four Gospels, Romans, most of Paul's letters. It's going to be a lot. I'm going to show you the list that was debated. Okay, it's a lot shorter. Okay, so, but those are examples that there was no debate. Everybody agreed these are the Word of God. These are the New Testament Scriptures. All right, and so these books were used as the primary lens on how to read and evaluate the other Scriptures. All right, so as Lutherans, we had this idea that Scripture interprets Scripture. Right, so if you're reading a book of the Bible or a section of Scripture and it has something that you're unclear about theologically, you're like, I'm just not sure about that idea or what does that mean or what we want to do, the idea of Scripture interpret Scripture means I will go to other Scripture passages that talk about that and get my clarification from there before I get it from the internet. Make sense? All right, that's the idea of Scripture interpret Scripture. So homolegomena is these are the books that were universally accepted, nobody debated, and then they became the source of all primary Christian doctrine, and that everything was filtered through. They were the lens that everything else was evaluated through. Does that make sense? All right. So no Christian in the first 400 years of Christianity ever denied the canonicity of the homolegomena books, okay? Except for a few heretics, and when I say a few heretics, I don't mean people that were, like, not Lutheran, okay? I mean actual heretics. We have historical records. By the way, it's unfortunate. All heretics started off as pastors, right? What they would do is they would go through their Bible, and they would cut out parts of the Scriptures and say, well, this, you know, one of them, Marcion, what he did, he's cut out all parts of Scripture that talk about Jesus being God. That's what I mean by a heretic, okay? And so it was very clear, this person is teaching and rejecting the scriptures. Now, how did they know that? Because people had the scriptures, right? That's part of how we know there was heretics early on, okay? So, and then eventually people debated and all this stuff. All right, Antilegomena are the books that are in your Bible, okay? These books are in your New Testament right now. We preach through them. We read them. We teach them. We believe in them as Christians all over the world, okay? So I want to be very clear about this, that just because they were disputed for a little bit doesn't mean that, well, they're not true anymore, okay? So they're not like the Apocrypha. They're not like other books of the Bible that got completely rejected, and we're going to look at some of those, right? So here's your list of books that were debated, right? But again, if you open up your New Testament, guess what? They're in there. So it'd be James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, Hebrews, and Revelation. So why were they debated is the question. And then why did they make it in? All right. Two main reasons. First is some regions or some churches did not have a copy or were not aware of the existence. So when the church's councils were coming together, they're like, well, we're not going to say yes without reading it, right? So that causes discussion, right? So if we're not aware that this letter exists or we never received it in our area, we're not, you know, we're going to evaluate. We're all here together to find out what goes in the scripture. The other one, and this is the more important one, is there's a question of authorship. We want to clarify, do we know who actually wrote it? Okay, so James, you know, everybody goes, oh, it's obvious James wrote it. Well, there's lots of guys named James back then, okay? James is the Greek version of Jacob from the Old Testament. So there's a lot of people named Jacob back then. Why? They're all Jewish. Jacob was kind of important, all right? So James is just the Greek version of that name, all right? So there was a question of, do we know who wrote it? And then if we do, what is their authority, right? We go back to apostolic authority. Well, James becomes accepted because he was the leader of the early Jerusalem church. He's the half-brother of Jesus. So he was never an apostle, but he knew Jesus. And he was the leader of the early church in Acts, right? Not Peter. It was actually James, right? So you go through the rules, and then that's how these books got accepted. Now, to this day, there's still debate about who wrote 2 Peter. And you might be wondering why. Well, it's because of the Greek, which you're never going to look at, all right? All right? The Greek is a different style, and so there was some debate in whether or not Peter actually wrote it, or then other people argue, well, Peter wrote it, but he had a secretary, so the secretary adapted it to make the Greek sound fancier, right? So these are the kinds of questions that people wrestled with, because we wanted to know who wrote it. To this day, we still have no idea who wrote Hebrews, okay? There's lots of theories, but we have no idea. We're never going to know, right? So what we do is when we don't know the author, we look at, okay, how was it used? And then we look at, does it teach the truths of Jesus Christ? Does it line up with the rest of scriptures? And these books were approved by the early church thousands of years ago, okay? It wasn't, you know, at some point, like, people were like, yeah, let's put them in, okay? So this is how that worked, all right? So now what I want to do is I'll give you a couple dates for fun on terms of when this stuff became a little more official. So in 367 AD, one of my heroes, a guy named Athanasius, you might have heard of him. There's a creed called the Athanasian Creed. Anybody heard of the Athanasian Creed? It is real long. No, I'm not. But surprise, on Trinity Sunday, which is coming up, which is the traditional time when you say it, we're going to make y'all say it in church service. So you're going to have to Google when Trinity Sunday is now. So he has a creed named after him, after his teachings. But in 367 AD, he had a sermon kind of letter that was sent out to the churches. It was called an Easter letter. He sent it out on Easter. And in it, he included a list of all 27 books that we have. All right. And in 397 AD, the Council of Carthage, which is where all the church leaders from around the world come together. What they did was they came together and had a discussion, and they affirmed what were already being used as the biblical books. They didn't come up with the list. What they did was they came together and affirmed. So that's when things kind of, you know, people are like official, right? That's kind of when things became official. But if you look at historical practice and use, things were being used way before then. All right. Council of Carthage was in 397 A.D. Athanasius and his letter was 367 A.D.
All right.
Jude is also historically considered a half-brother of Jesus. Second Peter, second and third John, they had the apostles' names on it, but it was just written in a different style, so there was some debate. So what they went down to was, well, does it teach us correctly about who Jesus is? Does it agree with the rest of Scripture? And the answer was yes. All right, so part of the reason, you know, you had these rules, and then you had, like, these lists by church leaders and councils coming along, was the question, and this is going to matter a little later on, of, so when do, it was more about when do we close the New Testament, right? So, for example, Martin Luther wrote a lot of good stuff that talks about Jesus, right? Very clearly. A lot of his writings agree with Scripture. Not all of them, but a lot of them do, right? So, should we add some of Luther's works to the New Testament? Right, that's kind of what the early church was dealing with, was like, okay, because they're, you know, in the Bible, and then like right after we have historical documents that show, like, we know a lot of John's disciples, like the guys that took over after the apostle John died. One of them's named Polycarp. We have his writings. So the question is, does Polycarp's stuff make it in the Bible? Because it teaches us about Jesus, it agrees with the rest of Scripture. It was one of John's, the apostle's students. So, does that make sense? So it wasn't really like, let's make up a list to control power. It was more of like, when do we cut it off kind of thing, right? And so the rule kind of became the apostolic age. And then after that, we respect and revere the writings and teachings of church fathers and church leaders that have come throughout history. But we evaluate all of their writings under the scriptural writings, right? That's how it works in the church. All right, so some nerdy stuff that makes me really excited. All right, there are 2.6 million pages worth of Greek New Testament manuscripts in the world, and I'm going to get to why this matters. All right, so your New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, and the argument that people will make is, well, you can't trust it because you have it in English and it's been transmitted and handed down for all these years. So how do you know that you're reading the Word of God? Right, that's a good question, right? Now, it's never asked in a nice way. Generally, it's usually asked in an antagonizing way. But the reason I share something like this with you is just to show you that our manuscript knowledge of the New Testament books is extraordinary. Right, we have 2.6 million pages worth of New Testament Greek manuscripts. This does not include the Latin manuscripts that were translated shortly after, because there's a lot of those too. All right. Currently, we have about 5,839 total manuscripts from the Greek New Testament. The reason this matters is if you look at church history, what we found is that on a scholarly level, the more time has gone on, the closer we've actually gotten to the originals. So when the King James Bible was written, right? I'm sure you've heard of it. They had 7 Greek manuscripts. We have over 5,000 now. This is why the King James Bible, by scholars, is not, it's historically important, but it's, from a scholarly level, is not held high because they didn't have a lot to work with, right? So my point is that you can actually trust the English New Testament you're reading because we actually have mounds and mounds of historical manuscripts, right? And some of them go all the way back to about 125, 130 AD, which is within 40 years of when the Apostle John died, right? If you look historically, people like Plato and Aristotle, who nobody ever debates whether or not they were real, right? You ever notice that in class? All right. We know when they lived, and we know what they taught and wrote. And there's generally between 1,000 to 1,300 years between the oldest manuscript we have and when they actually lived. There's about 40 to 50 years between the oldest Greek New Testament manuscript and when the apostles lived. Right? We have a very verified historically, just from a scholarly level, even if you don't believe in it, what it says, you cannot debate that the New Testament is not historically and scholarly verified as a document, right? So that's why I share these numbers with you, all right? So I talked about the early church fathers, guys like Polycarp and Ignatius and people that within one generation, they were either discipled by the apostles or they were like grandchildren within age, all right? These guys are very important, like Clement of Alexandria, Ignatius, Polycarp, right? Hugely important for our faith. Now, a lot of people have forgotten about them because we don't read history anymore, but they're incredibly important. These guys wrote a lot. They continued in the tradition of the apostles who were their teachers by writing letters to the churches, all right? And this is part of the reason eventually people had to kind of debate as a church, like, so when do we cut this off, right? And some of these guys' letters almost made it into the New Testament. They just didn't make it because they weren't apostles themselves, all right? But if you take the early church fathers, these are guys that all died around 150 AD or a little bit after, so very close to the apostles' time, right? You can reconstruct the entire New Testament except for 11 verses just from their letters. They quoted it so much. And those 11 verses are found in 2nd and 3rd John, which were debated books anyway. So when people go, oh, the church just made it up. Well, you go back to 150 AD or a little bit sooner, and you just look at the historical letters that we have from guys like Clement of Alexandria and Clement of Rome and all the other church fathers, and you just look at their letters, they quoted the New Testament so much. I think someone counted it. I didn't count it. It's approximately over 1 million New Testament quotations are found in these guys' letters, and they all lived before 200 AD. So you can reconstruct the entire New Testament without the New Testament because it was quoted so much, right? And I just share that, again, to emphasize that what you have when you open it up is trustworthy from just a scholarly and historical level, all right? So now, how many of you read or saw the movie? I didn't read it. I just watched movies instead because I'm lazy like that. The Da Vinci Code. Anybody years ago see The Da Vinci Code? All right. So it became a wildly popular book in the early 2000s, gotten turned into a mediocre movie, all right? The idea of The Da Vinci Code is a popularization of the argument that you can't trust the New Testament, that the church just decided what books were in and what books were out because they wanted to keep power, right? And they wanted to keep power by claiming Jesus was divine, even though the apostles never made that claim, right? This is a very popular argument, and the Da Vinci Code kind of just popularized it, made it more popular. So one of the quotes from a character, his name is Teabing, in it, he says, "My dear, until that moment in history," the moment in history he's referring to is the Council of Nicaea, which happened in 325 AD, which is where we get the Nicene Creed from, okay? "Until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless a mortal," right? So this is a very popular argument that the church was coming into power. They wanted to keep their power. The way they kept their power over people was selecting certain parts of the New Testament, getting rid of all the books that didn't talk about Jesus being divine, and that nobody before then thought that. Right? This is a very popular argument. However, P66, I don't know why they give these names and numbers to these manuscripts, but they do. All right, I'm not in charge. P66 is a Greek manuscript of the Gospel of John that dates back to 175 A.D., It includes John 1, verse 1, which says, "The Word was God, the Word was with God," right? Which is a claim that Jesus is God. It's the first thing John in his gospel says, right? So why do I share that? Well, again, you can historically find New Testament manuscripts that show the church believed Jesus is divine and God way before the Council of Nicaea, right? Way before all these popular arguments get made. All right, so what I want to talk about now is something called variants, okay? So when we went through the Gospel of Mark, we looked at one, right? Y'all remember that? When I talked about the end of the Gospel of Mark, it'll say some manuscripts don't include the ending, right? If you go to John chapter 8, the most beloved story in all of John's Gospel, the woman caught in adultery, right? And even non-Christians will quote this verse to you, which is, "He without sin cast the first stone," right? That is similar in context to the end of Mark's Gospel, where you'll have a footnote in your English Bible that says, some early manuscripts do not include this. That is what's called scholarly a variant, that these manuscripts we have, some have this story, some don't. All right. So one of the arguments that people will make to attack the Christian faith, to attack the New Testament, say, well, you got all these variants, so how can you trust it? It doesn't even agree with itself. All right. And the reality is, yeah, there are some variants. There's actually thousands of them. And that's what they'll say. There's actually tens of thousands of them. And they'll say that number to scare you. So here's the reality, and I'm not making this up. 99% of all variants have no difference within the meaning of the text. All right. So these variants have to do with spelling. We call them typos today. That gets counted as a variant. It is a variant. Guy was copying it, left an S off. It's different. But it doesn't matter. We know what he was saying, right? There's something in Greek called a removable new. It's a grammatical thing that just doesn't matter. So if it gets put in there sometimes, and sometimes it's not put in there, it never changes the meaning of the word. Okay? It's kind of like spelling color the British way versus spelling color the right American way. No. Sometimes you have a U, sometimes you don't. Does it change the meaning? No, right?
What's the 1%?
I'm going to get there. Yeah. All right. All right. And then the most others have to do with the definite article, which we in English call the word the. There are 16 ways to write the word the in Greek. Okay? There are over 1,200 ways to say Mary loves John in Greek. And they're all correct. And they never change the meaning. The reason I bring this up, that verse doesn't show up 1,200 times in the New Testament, is to show you that that counts as a variant. If you have the word the in this manuscript, but you don't have it in this one, it counts as a variant. So you get this really big number that's just shouted to scare Christians. But, right, so another example would be some manuscripts will say Christ Jesus. Others will say Jesus Christ. That's a variant. Okay, like it's still Jesus. All right, so what you want is not just variants. So there's a way of combining these to show the ones that actually matter. Okay, so you want viable variants, which means there's not just one manuscript that's different, but there's really old, early manuscripts that are different, and we have multiple of them. That would mean it's viable, okay? Then you also want manuscripts or variants that are meaningful, which means they change the meaning of the text, not they rearrange Jesus Christ versus Christ Jesus, okay? So when you do that, when you combine, is the variant meaningful and is it viable, you end up with this number. This is from Dr. David Wallace, not me. Again, I did not count. He is basically the most revered number one Greek New Testament scholar on the entire planet, right? So when examining manuscript variants that are both viable and meaningful, we end up with only 0.0025% of all variants. So you'll hear huge, big number. Okay, like, I'm not even good at math, and I know 0.0025% is really, really tiny. So an example would be Mark chapter 9, verse 29. It's not going to be on the screen, so Mark 9, verse 29. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, this kind, referring to the demon they were trying to exorcise that they couldn't, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, and the variant is, and fasting. It's a viable variant. There's lots of early manuscripts that have that word in it, It's meaningful. It changes the meaning. Like, if you're going to cast out that demon, do I just need to pray? Or do I need to pray and fast? Honestly, just run. But, you know, maybe. All right, Mark 9, verse 29. So what is it? Well, does it matter? Yes, because it changes the meaning of the text. Does it change what the church teaches and believes about who Jesus is? No, right? Like, no church establishes what they believe. You go to their website or you go to their denomination and say, what do you believe? The first thing they say is not, we believe that only certain demons can be cast out by prayer and fasting. This is core to who we are. Like, no. We just have to acknowledge that, yep, it's there. But it doesn't change anything, right? So that would be one example. All right. So a few quotes from a guy named Dr. Daniel Wallace, who I mentioned earlier. He says this, every single, and by the way, he's actually looked at all these, okay, every single manuscript of John's gospel, no matter the date or the language, says virtually the same thing in John 1, verse 1. Jesus is unequivocally called God. The same can be said for the major passages that affirm Christ's deity, his virgin birth, his sinlessness, his death on a cross, his bodily resurrection, and his second coming, right? His point here, what he's saying is that every single Greek manuscript that we have, all 5,800 plus of them, all agree when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ and what he did. And none of the variants ever change what the church says about Jesus. So you don't need to worry about like, oh, okay, well, yeah, prayer and fasting. Like, okay. All right, another one is in Revelation. It's when it's talking about the number of the beast, popularly it's called 666, right? There is a Greek manuscript, super old, of that passage in Revelation, and it clearly says the number of the beast is 616. So now you got to change your whole superstitious beliefs, right? But again, what church says this is the core of our belief, right? And that's the point Dr. Daniel Wallace is making, right? He's an expert in Greek New Testament manuscripts. He's looked at all these things, right? And his point is that not a single thing, none of the variants have anything to do or discrepancy with who Jesus is and what we believe and say about him as a church and have been saying about him since the early church began, all right? So I want to close with a couple of things. There's a guy named Bart Ehrman, E-H-R-M-A-N. He wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus several years ago. Incredibly popular. Went to number one on Amazon when it came out. All right. He is a Greek New Testament scholar. He does not believe in Jesus at all. Okay. But he is academically an expert in Greek New Testament. And New Testament manuscripts, right? So he wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus to share and show all these variants and all this stuff in order to try to convince you that the New Testament is not trustworthy. All right? In the first edition of the book, the publisher included a Q&A interview with him as an appendix. If you buy the later editions, it's been removed. But in the early edition, they had it. And he was asked the following question in this Q&A. Why do you believe these core tenets of Christian orthodoxy to be in jeopardy based on the scribal errors you discovered in the biblical manuscripts, right? So remember, he does not believe in Jesus. He wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus. The entire point was to show that there's all these errors in the New Testament manuscripts that can't be trustworthy. So they ask him this question. Why do you believe these core tenets of Christian orthodoxy to be in jeopardy based on the scribal errors you discovered in the biblical manuscripts? Here was his answer. Essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. This is why they removed the Q&A from the editions, because it hurt sales. You read the whole entire book and you go, oh, the guy that wrote the book says it doesn't change anything that the church teaches. And this is a man who does not believe in Jesus and wrote a book saying don't trust the New Testament. And then when he's asked, well, what does it change about Christianity? He says nothing, all right? So I want you guys to have confidence when you read the New Testament to go, no, this is reading the Word of God. It is trustworthy historically and scholarly. It's accurate. and that when you hear arguments on the internet or on TV or whatever, don't even have to get in a fight, but you can just walk away still being confident, knowing, okay, well, and there is a lot of history and scholarship behind this, all right? So that's Bible class. We got a couple minutes for questions. If you have any, I'll do my best to answer them.